Father, the only way that we can see correctly is to see through your spectacles, to see through faith, to see through your eyes. Thank you, Lord, that you have touched us with a touch that lasts forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have a physicality in touching. Yes, you touch our mind and you touch so many things, but there are moments, Lord, when we can tell your hand is on our shoulder. You have touched our brow. You have touched a physical part of our life. You've taken us by the hand because we feel aimless. We're so grateful for your tender touch and your tender mercies. Now I pray, Lord, that you, Lord, would honor your word, Lord Jesus. And Father, may it go down deep. Touch our ears to hear what you want to say to each one of us. And we will be grateful and remember to give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Been talking about theophany, as you know, which is God in physical appearance, when God comes down and physically appears. We've seen him on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were presented. That was Jesus Christ, because there's nobody else that can be seen in the Godhead except for the Son, the second person in the Godhead. We saw him in the wilderness reaching out to Hagar. Nobody else would have talked to her, but the Lord came. Aren't you glad he came to you in the midst of the wilderness of life? I know I am. And then he came into the fiery furnace. They must have lived in Minnesota. He freed them when he was in there. God's always working, right? Now we're going to look at a theophany on the road in the New Testament. You don't think much about it, because we think, and that's true, theophany primarily is an Old Testament, when the Lord wanted to show his power, his purpose, and show up at particular points that were very important in the road of salvation in particular. But it occurred to me some time ago that we have a theophany after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the person of Saul of Tarsus. If Saul of Tarsus came into this church or any other church, you would run the other direction. You would not ask him to come to your home for a meal. You would not even want to preach to him, probably, because he was a killer. And he was the worst kind of killer. He wrapped up religion and a sense of duty, and he had Christians murdered. He's not the kind of person that you would have wanted at your table. How many are glad God's different? Are you kidding? If he touched him, he can touch us, right? So, the question in theophany is this. Does it meet the standard of theophany? Is there physicality to it? Is there worship? And does the text inform us, or the conversation within it show us that there is theophany? I was talking to Jerry Ludwig this week, and one of the things that we talked about, and it's very important when you're dealing with theophany or any kind of conversations about the holiness and the truth of Jesus Christ, we have to be very careful that we don't super spiritualize things that the text does not give us. That's why some of the teachings, they've not been listed as a theophany, because I don't see a physical manifestation. I see the Lord talking to people. I see him admonishing them, but I don't see he came down, he moved, some kind of physical presentation. And I would prefer to be very careful with the Word of God and not assume anything. So this text concerns the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote over half of the New Testament. They say he was a short guy. He was probably taller than me, but he's still short for a man. But he was a lot of energy in a little package. He would be one of those people that steamrolled over you and then asked how you were. That'd be his type of personality. Originally known as Saul of Tarsus, the name Saul in the Hebrew is Shaul, and it means desired and asked for. Ultimately, he will become Paul. The Greek name Paulos, which Jesus changed, is a Roman family name, and it means small or humble. Here is a man who's brilliant in mind, who knows all the right people. He was on every religious council. He was in the higher-ups of the Jewish belief system and all of their traditions. And God humbled him major. Do you know God can't use you unless he humbles you? Do you know that? I mean, if I want to pick something up, it's got to be sitting there. It can't be moving on its own. Because if it's moving on its own, I'm going to be awful nervous why it's moving. Yes. So the Lord has to get us quiet. He has to get us immovable. He has to get us in a place where he can pick us up. And for Saul of Tarsus, I assure you, God had to do something extraordinary because he was not your run-of-the-mill individual. Truly, Saul sought and desired something that he considered high purpose when he went out to kill Christians. Do you know his reason for coming to this church today would have been to kill us if he was coming here? That would have been his reason. He wasn't coming to put in the plate or to encourage somebody. He would be coming here to destroy what he thinks is your Christian faith. But I can guarantee you, our Christian faith lives on. It cannot be killed. So, Paul sought and desired something he considered high purpose, but then Paul received the humble reception of his own worth. He had to realize that he was nothing for God to be everything. And Paul had a farther way to go down than we did, because, again, he was a brilliant man. So, he was converted to assume the mantle of Judas, who, of course, committed suicide. Now, the disciples, remember, they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen to be the disciple? That wasn't God's choice. That was man's choice. And when God set out to choose who he was going to choose, he chose an ornery, stubborn mule of a person. But you know what? When he got the heart of Saul, he got somebody that was immovable. When he got a hold of Saul, just terrific. This was God's choice that superseded the will of the lot of man, and as such, needed to happen. Why? Because every apostle and every disciple Jesus called publicly. He never did that with Matthias. He had to call publicly the apostle Paul. Who would he become? Now, where was Saul going? Well, we're going to read about it here in Acts, the 9th chapter, first 9 verses, and then I'm throwing in the 17th just because I want to and because it explains it a little bit. I'll let you sit this time. First verse, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, hey, there's that equal opportunity, ladies. Ah. He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And he neared Damascus on his journey, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Would you think that a conversion in a moment when God makes himself real to you, he would blind your eyes so your soul can see? It's an interesting thing here. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. And then we go down to 17. Ananias, this is the man God told him, when you go there, you'll know what you are to do. And Ananias is the one the Lord spoke to come and talk to him. And he went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He said, "This Jesus who appeared to you," it's a physical appearance of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says he was in the midst of his dragging, breathing effort to destroy Christians. Now, when Saul was going to do something, he was going to do it 100%. He was totally devoted to his threats. He didn't do it halfway. He was in the midst of it. Always check this when you're reading scripture where it says Jesus was in the midst, he was in the middle, he was in the center. In the midst of his horrible thoughts here and his breathing out threats, God changes things. The word breathing in the Greek, empneo, means to breathe on, to inhale or blow. Now, this is unlike former Bill Clinton president, remember him, when he said, "I smoked, but I didn't inhale." You're smoking something else then. Yeah. This word comes from the word paneo, which means to breathe as wind. This is a reminder that Saul thought he was doing the righteous thing, and as such, he thought he was the wind of God. He was God's mouthpiece. Oh, how that balloon was gonna puncture pretty quick. Lord was gonna bring him down to earth. Threatened, the Greek word opale, and it means to give out threats. It's in the present tense. It meant he continued to give out threats. He didn't just give one, call the paper, and then hang up. He continued to hand out threats and to give threats. "I'm going to kill these Christians. I'm going to murder them." Remember, he's already had Stephen murdered. So this is all part of his persona. Slaughter is the Greek word phonos. This is not one of those times you phone home either. It means to have slaughter, to be murderous. It's intentional, unjustified homicide. That's the way God sees it. Even though Saul thinks it's justified by a religious reason. Here there is no reason. Now, it comes from a word fen meaning to slay. So the expectation is not just to bind them and bring them, but to kill them. He expects to have them all murdered. And he was receiving letters of commendation to do so. Now, usually a letter of commendation, which I've prepared quite a number of them for people through the years, means that you send a letter and you say, "I'd like to recommend so-and-so for this position, for this scholarship, whatever it is, because they have, you know, good qualities, they'd be a great person for your company," that kind of thing. These are letters of recommendation to do what? To kill people. These would be like saying, "I'd like to recommend for you to murder Scott Schiffer." And I'm picking on him because I like to. But, and he can take it. "I'd like to kill him." You know, he goes and talks about Jesus. I don't like that. And on top of it, he's training other people to do it too. He's a threat. I would just like to bump him off. Have his glasses on the ground. That's what he would like. I know it. I knew he'd say something. Oh, now you propel me. It's like my old boss who told me when he fired somebody, he said, "Now you can't talk to her." I had never talked to her, not once at the company. And I looked right at him and I said, "Now you made me call her. Now I gotta call her. You can't tell me not to call somebody." So I called her. I've never talked to her since, but I said, "I'm not gonna let him tell me I can't call somebody." But anyway, These recommendations were not to further someone's career. These were to kill you. And they're very serious. He went to the high priest to do so because you had to get letters, you had to get approval to go in that district. The high priest in the Jewish belief system is supposed to intercede for people, not kill people. What do you think of that, huh? So he went to justify his intentions. I'm sure in his mind, well, I've got letters, I've got approval. And that justifies it. Hey, don't justify it before God, but it does in religion, because religion can get ugly. The word letters is the Greek word epistole, and it means letters, message, and a dispatch. It comes from two words, epi, which means honor upon, and shelo, which means to arrange, prepare, and to gather and restrain. So Saul had to gather material to light the fuse of his hate. And the more it got written up, the more he was mad. The more he realized what they were doing. It is of note that ultimately the word epistle would be the vehicle that the Apostle Paul will use as he shares the message with the churches. And as he defines Christians, they are an epistle read and known of all men. The very word that was used as a commendation to murder becomes the vessel of mercy and of victory. The Bible says he was targeting people of the way. This is what the Christians were known by at that time. And what it means is, the way is the Greek word hodos, and it means the road and the journey and the path. Keep in mind always, Jesus is not a way. He's not one of the ways. He's not the one of the better ways. He's the only way. Any other way goes right into the abyss. He is the way. He is the journey. Thank God. So he comes near Damascus, Damascus in Syria. The name Damascus, according to Hitchcock's Dictionary of Bible Names, means a sack full of blood. How'd you like to go to that city? Hey, sack full of blood, the similitude of burning. This would surely define Saul's intention to kill the disciples and fill his bag of self-righteousness. He's filling that bag with the blood of lives. And like Abel of old, that blood is crying from the ground. There's no question, it's talking back. Damascus is where Abram won the victory over the Confederate kings, if you remember that story, and there was a theophany there as well. The west road leads to Egypt, the east road leads to Babylon. And Damascus was an important trade route, a junction in the city. It had three major roads out of that city. Unlike, I think, San Diego, where all the fires come, there's only one road out. If you're in the middle of a fire, a brush fire down there, you can't get out because there's only one road and it's closed most of the time. How'd you like that? Not me. Uh-uh. So this would be the most perfect place for God to touch Saul, at the center of commerce, at the center of people coming and going, where you come out of Egypt, out of bondage, and you do not go over to Babylon, to the idols of Babylon. It's a perfect place for God to touch him, right in the center, where his testimony could go far and wide, which of course is what happened. And then the Bible says, suddenly a flash of light came from heaven. Suddenly, the Greek word exaibnes, and it means sudden, unaware, and unexpected. Flash. How many saw flashes of lightning yesterday? Potentially we'll be having some today, hopefully not. But it means to have lightning, to flash like lightning, shine about, envelop in light. That means that Saul was circled by it. He was surrounded by this light, this absolute lightning. I was reading a story about a guy, true story this week. He's in Georgia, and he was hit by lightning so strong it propelled him out of his boots. And you could see on the video, one of his boots was still smoking. Can you imagine that kind of power and force coming down and touching you? I guarantee you, when the Lord touched Saul of Tarsus, that's not all that came out of his boots. Because the Lord touched him significantly. Now, lightning puts nitrogen in the soil. What God did here, he took Saul from his high and lofty place and he tucked him and put him all the way down to the ground so he could use him, so he could touch him. The word flash in the Greek means lightning, to shine about. So the important thing is the theophany is the light. Jesus was revealed in the light that came from heaven, came round about. Where would Jesus be? He'd be in the center of it, because he is the center. He's the midst. He's the middleman. He's the mediator. He's everything in the center. And he's the only one that can show us the Father. The others that were there heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. Why? Because God was dealing with Saul. Do you know there can be two people talking and one person's going, Lord, what are you telling me? And the other person's oblivious because at that point they're not hearing it. So never be concerned if you're talking to people and only one is responding, because maybe God is just speaking to that person at that moment. It's interesting. So what happened to Saul there? He fell to the ground. He fell right off his animal. Whoosh, doink. And I'll bet he didn't fall lightly either. He probably had bruises for quite some time. The word fell in the Greek is pipto, and it means to fall and to fall under as under condemnation. His spirit knew he was condemned by sin. He was condemned under the law. He speaks about that in Romans. His spirit came alive when God centered and struck him, and he got his attention. It also means to fall prostrate. It's a descent from a higher place to a lower plane, and to be overcome by terror and astonishment. I mean, this man that went out of his boots this week, he's terrified. He went to the doctor, they didn't believe him. His wife didn't believe him. Nobody believed him till they took tests. And because of the lightning bolt, he has an irregular heartbeat. And did you know, I've heard of this, people have gotten hit by lightning or some kind of light source, and it actually takes an irregular heartbeat and puts it back in normal rhythm. That can happen too. Here, the Lord is knocking sense into Saul. Saul hears a voice. So God had to get him in this humble position before he'd listen to him. And he addresses Saul in the plural like he did so much. Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel. It's a double call to get your attention. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Persecute is the word dioko, and it means to put to flight, to pursue, to persecute, be aggressive, and to be a hunter seeking the prize. It's a very powerful word. It means you are just going at it 100%, a gazillion percent, and you have that as you're looking for faces and names, kind of like instead of having a moose on your wall, they have the heads of Christians on the wall as a trophy. That's what he's looking for. And because Psalm 51:4, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning, is sin is ultimately against God, and Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it unto me. When you murder his people, you've hurt him. When you threaten his people, you hurt him. When you lie about them, you hurt him. He does take it personally. Now, obviously somebody that's lost and not saved needs to be knocked off their perch, because otherwise they're not going to listen to the authority of the master. So Saul asks a question. He says, who are you, Lord? He knows it's the Lord. But he's asking for a definitive statement. He's saying, I want to know specifically what you call yourself. When you go out in evangelism, most people will talk about God in a general statement. And it can mean all kinds of gods, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophies. That's why the Bible says there is only one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. It has to be the name of Jesus, not anything else, not any other name. And so he says, Lord. This is the word kurios. It means Lord, Master, Sir, and it means one with ownership rights. In other words, Saul, guess what? I own you now. How do you like that? Now you belong to me. Boy, that's got to scare him a little bit. The first question in his quest for God, because there's the word quest inside question, identify him. And he says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Doesn't that have to put the fear of God in Saul? He thinks he's doing it for God. When what he's really doing is he's persecuting God himself because he's destroying and persecuting his children. And so he says, you are the Lord? Who are you? Who are you? The Greek word eimi, and it means I exist and I am. It's the expression of God's eternity, of his being. It means to be, am, and is. And if all this is confusing, don't worry about it. It is. In the original Greek, it's saying the essence, it's present tense of the essence of who God is. The interesting thing is when Saul is talking to him, he's saying, who are you, Lord? He's actually stating that he is God Almighty, and he doesn't know it yet. Remember what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's the wonderful thing. Saul doesn't even know. He's basically calling him Yahweh. Until God reveals it to him. So Jesus himself says, I am. I in the Greek is the word ego. But I can guarantee you, Jesus Christ has no ego. He's the ego that does not feel selfishness, but his brilliance. Aren't you grateful for that? We don't have to butt heads in that sense. I am. The M part, again, is I, me. It's the same word, so I won't go over it. Then he says something that's been very confusing to people for years. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In Greek writings, a goad was a stinger. It was a sharp point that urged the oxen, the horses, and other beasts of burden. But here Saul has ruinous resistance because he's been resisting God. Remember when he talks to Gamaliel? He resists that, the stoning of Stephen, when the heavens opened and God is revealed, standing at the right, at the death of Stephen. He resists that. The Lord says, I've been prodding you. I've been picking at you, and you're resisting me. That's what he's doing here. And so, hard is the Hebrew or the Greek word scleros, and it means hard, rough, violent, and harsh. It means to be dried out. It means to be stiff, stubborn, and unyielding. Does that sound like anybody in this room? Mm-mm. Corey. Concerns those who won't budge. Saul would not budge because he thought he was right. He thought he was justified in his pursuit of killing the Christians. So the word pricks here in the Greek is kentron, and it means a sharp point and a sting and a goad. And I guarantee you, it got their attention. The animals would move. But Saul would not. The more the Holy Spirit prodded, the more he resisted. And finally, they have this meeting on the road. You know, the Lord gives people one last opportunity to see if they will follow Jesus Christ. Just like he gave Bobby's friend one more opportunity before he died. The mercy and the grace of God is such that he will do that. But when he does it, it's usually in a crisis or some kind of major issue that you can't ignore and you have to deal with it. And that's what he's doing here. Saul cannot no longer ignore him. So the second question, the first Lord is who? First question, who are you, Lord? The second question is, what will you have me to do? Saul immediately finally understands he's dealing with the sovereign God. And as such, he needs to yield to him. And so the Lord tells him to go in the city and then he'll be told. Now, if you have a sense at all of Saul of Tarsus, he doesn't like to be told anything. And then on top of it, he wants to be told all of it to begin with. He doesn't want to be told, go to the town and then I'll tell you what to do. He wants to know it all, so what? So he can do it his way. The Lord withholds information. How many know the mercy of God simply sometimes is to withhold information? Because if we knew it all, we'd do it, and we do it wrong. God's really protecting us, and he was protecting Saul. And so he says, you're going to have to be told what to do. And verse 6 says, you'll be told, he's not making plans now, he's receiving the plans. A big difference for Saul of Tarsus. Verse 7 reminds us and continues that he's blinded by the light, so now he's even dependent on others to help him get there. Can you imagine how aggravating that is? How many of you have said, oh, I wish I didn't need people to help me. Oh, I wish I didn't need anybody to come and get me to the store. I mean, it's frustrating as a human being. Imagine Saul of Tarsus. This man is used to not only running everybody down, but doing it his way. Now he can't do that. He's blinded. And as is usual in the scripture, 3 days later, the day of resurrection, the sight comes back. Well, it's a prick. It's something that they used. I mean, it's an instrument they used to hit the animal and to put a... Pardon me? Yeah, yeah. Well, that's what they're saying about Saul. Saul was pricked. He was touched by God. God was trying to, you know, it would be like sticking you with some kind of a iron or something that would go into your skin and get your attention so you'd stop and you'd listen to who's controlling you. And Saul wasn't listening to anybody. No matter how much it was painful, no matter how much he didn't understand it, he in his stubborn way just kept going, doing what he was planning on doing, and God had to get his attention. So now what he does after 3 days, he sends him to Ananias, and he says, I want to tell you, this is what I'm doing. And God has gone ahead and spoken to the man, Ananias, and said, this is my chosen vessel, even though he's afraid of him. You'd be afraid of him too. Oh, you betcha. Yeah. That'd be like in the days of Saddam Hussein if someone said he got saved and he's coming to your house. Hey, I'm going out the back door. And God says to you, do not run. I've changed him. He's my instrument. Listen to me. So the Lord has to bring his people beyond fear into faith. Sometimes the Lord tells us, I want you to go talk to this person. And what happens? Fear shows up. Now, what's in the word fear is the word ear. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. He will dispel and rebuke fear, and faith will be built as we listen to what the Lord tells us to do. Actually, a lot of times, if fear shows up, it actually means the Lord does want to work because the enemy is trying to get us to stop and to get us self-thinking. That's not in my notes, but that's the truth. The enemy is the one breathing in the ear. He's the one that's breathing like a dragon, because he is a dragon. He's the one that's trying to make his way instead of God getting his way. So the Lord tells him that Saul is his chosen instrument. He's chosen for the Gentiles. He's chosen for the kings. He is chosen for the people of Israel. And then Ananias calls him brother. He extends the fellowship of the church to him, which would be extraordinary. That word, Adelphi, is brotherly love. The same word you get Philadelphia, only they weren't in Philadelphia. So Ananias reiterates here that he's speaking of Jesus Christ as the one who appeared to Saul. The word appeared is the Greek word horeo, and it means to see, perceive, and experience. It is the word used for seeing Jesus after the resurrection. It is physical sight of the Son of the living God. It is a theophany because Jesus had already gone to heaven and he came down to meet Saul. Why? Because he had to call him and he had to meet him and he had to have Saul yield his stubbornness into the hand of God Almighty, so God could use him. The other two men with Saul didn't see Jesus, but they found out about him when Saul got touched, because he told everybody. Saul began by seeking the authority of the high priest so he could bring letters to identify the disciples, both men and women, and doing so have them taken out. Saul ends up meeting the living word and is sightless and basically speechless. So all can see, what do you want me to do, Lord? I'll follow you. And that's what Saul said. I want to tell you for a moment John Wesley, the one after whom this denomination is named. He went from England to Georgia in the United States to bring the message of holiness. He wanted to bring people to a relationship of some sort. Problem was, he wasn't saved yet. He wasn't saved yet. He was bringing holiness. I got news for you. You can't bring holiness without the Holy One, Jesus Christ. That's the first clue. But he stayed for a while, then he went back and met some of the Moravian missionaries again and saw them, and he was strangely warmed, and Jesus Christ came into his life, and he realized he needed a personal relationship with Christ. These are his words. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians. Now who will convert me?" There are hordes of people, there are myriads of people that have served God, have loved God in their own way through many, many years, but they never had a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. They can be sitting on boards, they can be sitting in the organ loft, they can be sitting anywhere, and they don't have a personal relationship. God loves me and you enough, he prepares a Damascus road, a place where we cannot but find him. And he cuts everything else off. We can't judge by our eyes. We can't judge by anything else. The people with us don't even know what God's doing. And the Lord makes a way. Saul of Tarsus had a great drop. And unlike Humpty Dumpty, God put him back together again. Because only God can do it. Bow your heads, please. Maybe you're here today and God's been trying to get your attention. I can guarantee you, eternity is a long time for a mistake. And you and I are not going to go to heaven because we've served God. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. That's an after a relationship. It is not part of the salvation message. Is God trying to get your attention today? Has he been trying to get your attention? You've been stubborn. You're not listening to me. Could be for salvation because you love God and you have religious teaching, but you've never really given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You've never said, you know, like Saul, "The law condemns me because I am not. I can't keep it. And if I offend in one, which I do, I'm guilty of all." And that shirt may just have a ding on it, that white shirt, but it is completely soiled by one mark against us. And maybe you're here today. The Lord wants to give you a new shirt. He wants to give you a new relationship. He wants to freshen your life. He wants to heal your soul. He wants to give you new eyes and to be able to hear him, maybe for the first time in your life. And if you're here today, I don't want to miss you, so your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. You'd say, "Pray for me because I've served God. I mean, I know who he is, but I'm not that sure that I've really surrendered my life to Jesus Christ." Whether you've been in this church for many years or not, God knows your heart. He does not want to miss you on the Damascus Road. If you're here, raise your hand so I can pray for you. It's very, very important. Very important. Maybe you're here then and you'd say too, "God's been trying to get my attention. I think I've been kind of trying to lead my own horse, and he wants me to get out of the driver's seat and let him be the Lord and the Master." And you'd say, "Pray for me. He's trying to get my attention, and I haven't been listening very well. But I really do want to follow him, because he is the light of life." And you'd raise your hand so we can pray for you. Okay. Don't want to forget anybody. Don't want to miss anybody. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, Lord. You're so gracious to meet us on the road, on that place, Lord, where nobody else, Lord, understands what's happening in our soul, but but you know. And I pray for those that raise their hand, Lord, to know you. Lord Jesus, I pray you'd strip off all the religious philosophies and bring it down to the reality. Jesus, you came to earth because we couldn't get to heaven. And you came, and you're the only one that can show us the way back because you're from there. And I pray, Lord, that repentance, which means to turn away from our sin, turn away from our folly, and ask Jesus to forgive us and to restore us and to be our master, our Savior. I pray that you would let that resonate in the hearts of those that raise their hands. And for those, Lord, that are ruling their own life and you're just revealing it to them, I pray that you would help them to turn over the reins on that horse, Lord Jesus. Because, God, you can only use those who allow themselves to be placed in your hands. You're not going to fight with us. Not at all. May we yield to your sovereignty. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with trust and obey. I'm going to have you stay seated for this song.
And obey, for there's no other way to be happy.
Okay. History of Trust and Obey. The writer was the director of the music department at Moody Bible Institute. He was leading the music for D.L. Moody's series of meetings in Massachusetts. And a young man rose to give a testimony, and he said, "I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust, and then I'm going to obey." And it stuck. And that's why we have this song. And we're singing it today because we are celebrating Duane and Dixie's 50th anniversary with a picture that's going to come on. This is Wonder Woman, Wesleyan Woman Dixie, and her Man of Steel, Duane. I knew he'd shake his head. I knew it. And I have to tell you that it was my idea to put it as a cartoon, but Dave is the one who came up with this. So you pray for him because he's getting, yeah, we do. We made up some bulletins as a keepsake for today. We're going to have cake and punch and coffee and fellowship with Duane and Dixie. 50 years. It's a long time. So what's inside this says this: a golden anniversary for Dixie and Duane Steele. Something beautiful blossomed on June 27th, 1964, when Dixie, a ransomed lady, her maiden name was Ransom, finally caught her Man of Steel. And together, they tended a garden of Christian love, humble servitude, and biblical values. Dixie Ransom met Duane Steel at the Iowa-Minnesota Wesleyan Methodist camp. Early in their marriage with Diane/Lita, which I got her approval, and eventually Dan, they served for 10 years in Sierra Leone as missionaries. When they returned home, they fostered love in their home. I don't know how many foster children, but a lot. And after 25 years, adopted our hostess for today, Maria. It was Maria's idea for this today. Congratulations. And we put on the back, which was also Maria's idea, in the language of Sierra Leone, the Great Commission, which is when they went, and their continuing desire, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We love you both very much and are so grateful. God planted you here 49 years ago, and you're still here, and we're so thankful. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to, somebody's pointing. Okay.
I just want to read something.
Okay.
Well, this is a surprise even for Pastor Jean. She didn't know, but I wrote something up this morning that I wanted to share as just a celebration. It's kind of almost like your life story all in one. So this is dedicated to you and Dad on your 50th wedding anniversary. As you look behind, you see how God has led. As you look forward, you will see how God will lead. Through all the years you have been together, God has never left you destitute. He's performed miracles before your eyes. He has spared your children from death and given you the things you've never dreamed of. You've taken children into your home and obeyed God, even when the way was not always clear. You never compromised, but always stood for the truth, knowing that God could only bless those who didn't compromise. You've stood on the promises of God, never wavering, and trusted God to make all things beautiful in his time. 50 years ago, God brought you together. you are not a statistic. You are a miracle. 50 years is a long time, and yet you've stood by each other. God bless you with many more years together. I love you.
Get the picture. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to walk out. Well, we have to pin something on you here, so if you stand. This is not quite a goad, but you'll get the joke. We talked a year ago. Well, Duane, you weren't in the conversation, but we were talking if they wanted to renew their vows. And I think he still remembers them from 50 years ago, so he decided it wasn't necessary. But we certainly agreed with Maria that it should be honored and recognized. Okay. So what I'm going to do is pray, and then I'm walk down the middle, and I want Duane and Dixie to come with me so you can, in case you can't stay, you can still greet them. Okay, you can all stand now. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, Lord, for 50 years. Lord, 20% of which was in Sierra Leone, but Lord, 100% was at your hand. Lord, was under your direction. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you've given them for each other. We thank you for the extraordinary love for their children and for those that came into their home. We thank you, Lord, for the enduring love that's in this church and in this denomination because of them. We thank you, Lord God, for the so many things, Lord God, that we are just so grateful, Lord, to call them, Lord Jesus, your children and our brother and sister. Bless them, we pray, with the blessing of heaven. And then we pray your benediction for each one, Lord, that today and every day we would live for Jesus Christ because you lived and died for us. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.